Well, Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. And Lord, more than that, we thank you that you are King over all. Thank you that your dominion is an eternal dominion, that you have given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so I pray that, just as we're considering the news of the day and being troubled by it, Lord, that our heart would be encouraged by the fact that that you are King over all, that you have given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And Lord, we just entrust ourselves to your goodness and grace and mercy and kindness towards us as our Lord and King. And so we love you. We thank you for this time together. And always, as always, we commit ourselves to you and to your good purposes. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence and just ask that you fill us with the love of the Son of God's love, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we reached the point in the letter where the emphasis switches from light to love. Now, remember we said there are two great and yet simple declarations in the letter, that God is light and God is love. And we began the study in the letter, actually itself begins with the fact with the incredible revelation that we have been united in fellowship with God the Father by nothing less than his uncreated life, the life of God himself. When we enter into Christ Jesus, comes into us by the Holy Spirit as a gift, and now as his children, we are equipped, enabled, empowered, and in fact asked to by him in representation of who he is, to live by that life that he's given us. You see, yeah, we're still living out our natural lives on the earth, but we have a greater life force within us that should be, that God wants to bless us to have our life equipped and enabled and empowered by his own life. You know, he wants us to live according to that life, according to its values, according to its power, according to its eternal nature, and to see everything in within the perspective of that life that he's given us. And remember, that life that he has given us is not just it's not just a distant or a gift that he's given us at kind of at arm's length. No, what that life does is it actually brings us into union with him. We're united in Christ Jesus with the life of God, which means that we're united in a fellowship that has always been and will always be. And that's and that, according to this letter, you know, is the basis for everything that motivates, establishes who we are as the people of Jesus, and empowers us to live out our lives on the earth, you know, these natural lives that we have, by the power of that uncreated life. And so the preeminent fruit, then, given the fact that God is light and God is love, the preeminent fruit that should be manifesting in our lives is the fruit of light, which is truth. Another way to say light and truth are pretty equal to each other in terms of John's writing. And then the fruit of love. Okay, so in the letter now, we've seen all the manifestations of the fruit of light up until now, and now the emphasis switches to in the second half of the letter to love. You know, what is the fruit of love in our lives? The fact that we have been united in fellowship with God, who is love. God is love. Now, interestingly, you know, when we get to John's gospel, it's almost the exact same kind of division. So the first half of the letter of John's gospel is real similar to the first half of 1 John, in that the emphasis is light and truth. And in the second half of the gospel, the emphasis kind of shifts to love and the manifestation of love within the community of believers. So we'll see that when we get there. Now, a fundamental question in regard to the message of love in the scripture is this: where does love manifest? You know, where is love tangible? Where is it made real? Well, first of all, you know, love in the scripture is not a feeling. Okay, it's not an emotion. You know, lots of times we think about love and we think it being something that's just kind of wells up in our heart, and we look at it as emotion, but that's not what scripture primarily describes love as. You know, rather, in the scripture, love is an action. which finds expression where? And in people, in relationships we have with one another. You know, it happens through us and among us, okay, is where love finds its manifestation. And so, you know, so because love is an action, that means that love is primarily a verb, okay? Love is not an adjective. You know, it's not a noun, it's a verb, because for love to be love in a scriptural way, it has to be an act, an action from one human being to another. And so, you know, for us in the people, as the people of Jesus, then love finds its primary expression within our community, within the community of Christ. And so, you know, I'd go so far as to say, and I think it's absolutely true, that there is no such thing as love in a vacuum. Okay. You can't move in scriptural love apart from, you know, being in relationship with people, being in community with other people. All right. So there's no such thing as biblical love that kind of manifests by saying, well, I love him or her in my heart. Yeah, we love people in our heart, but that's not really scriptural love unless it's accompanied by an action of love that flows from the heart as empowered by God, who is love. Okay, so, you know, to say that I love someone in my heart, but if that never finds expression in an outward activity toward that person, then it's really not love, okay? And from a scriptural perspective, now maybe love is as humanity defines it or as the world imitates it, but it's not love from the perspective of representing God, who is love. Now, if we love someone, automatically then that love compels us to want what's best for them. Okay. So when we actually love someone, that love compels us to want what is best for them, even if that costs us in the process of loving them. Okay. So, you know, we basically prioritize what's best for others, even over what's best for ourselves. Okay. So now we'll talk about that some more, because that's a lot easier said than done, right? You know, that's why it takes God to love God. It takes God to love others. You know, we need the power of God's love working inside of us just to even make us be able to do what he's called us to do, which is to represent him by, in the love that we have for one another. Now, of course, the greatest example of the love of God is the action of sending his son for us, the son of his love, who did what? He wanted what was best for us. He knew what was best for us. And in order to secure that for us, he laid down his life for us. Okay. Definitely know where the kid be. No greater example of love in action than the person of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, to say that he laid down, we'll see that word in the scripture that we're reading this morning, but to say that is an appropriate description of love, because that is an action. When we lay down our own self-interest for the sake of others' self-interest, then that is an act of love towards them, okay? Because Jesus laid down his life for us in order to win what was best for us, in order to secure that. And that what was best for us, what he knew would be best for us as fallen humanity, would be what? To be restored to God, our creator, to be restored in to the fellowship that he and the Father have shared for all eternity. And so what we want to keep in mind as we're reading this letter is that the fellowship that we're entering into is a fellowship that's established, yes, by the love of God, but the love of God has made possible this fellowship with the life of God. Now, God's own eternal, uncreated life. And so when we keep that in perspective, that now this life force of God himself is in us, then when you start thinking, okay, well, laying down my life for the sake of others, you know, he never asks us to lay down the life that he's given us, his own life. We lay down our natural life. Jesus laid down his natural life in order to secure for us fellowship with God through the eternal, uncreated life of God himself. Okay, so let's get started with this morning's passage. And that begins in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. Now, immediately, we should recognize that from just him saying, this is what the message you heard from the beginning, that what's about to be spoken is important, okay? Just heads up. Now, remember, that same phrase was used back in chapter 1, verse 5, when he started talking about God being light. He said, remember what you heard from the beginning. Remember what's foundational, what's of primary importance of this life in Christ Jesus. You know, remember what the foundation of your life in Christ is laid on. And so what they heard right from the beginning, John is now recalling to their remembrance about their life with God in Christ Jesus, okay? So, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, what? We should love one another. Well, that's pretty foundational then, isn't it? Now, notice that it doesn't say just that we should love as if love could be an internal reality, okay? No, like I just said, love finds its expression with one another in the midst of Christian community. And that's why it says, it doesn't just say, this is what you heard from the beginning, you should love. It says, this is what you've heard from the beginning, we should love one another. It takes one another in order to love. And that seems like that should be pretty obvious. But lots of times we just get kind of deceived into thinking that we can love people just in our inner thoughts without it manifesting in some sort of action toward them, okay, with some sort of desire toward them that manifests into loving them externally. All right, so now it's interesting here when he says one another, we should love one another. Who's the one another? Do you think he's talking about? Is it people? Is it just brothers and sisters within the church, or is it the world itself? You know, I think it's primarily, you know, when we read this, we don't want to exclude loving those who belong to the world because, you know, that's what Jesus did for us. God so loved the world that he sent his son. But where, you know, what John is talking about here is primarily the love within the community of brothers and sisters in Christ. Love one another. I think he's primarily talking about loving each other within the body of Christ. And we'll see that as we go along because he also refers to loving your brother and sister, okay? So that's not talking about people in the world, although don't exclude them, but primarily, you know, love has to find its expression in the body of Christ in order for it to find its expression in the world. If we're not loving one another in the body of Christ, then we're absolutely not loving people in the world, okay? And so that's kind of what happens first here is just think about loving one another, manifesting the love of Christ within the community of Christ. The exhortation to love one another, which we're about to read, it begins with actually a negative example. So we're given a negative example of love and a positive example of love. The negative comes first. and it's an example of someone who did not love their brother. And in this case, it's their literal brother, is his literal brother, okay? Verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, how do we know? Yeah, so he's making a pretty strong statement here that Cain belonged to the evil one. Now, he belonged to Satan. How do we know that Cain belonged to Satan? It's because he produced the fruit of the evil one in his own life. You know, Jesus declared in John 10, that the activity of Satan, the work of Satan, is to steal and kill and destroy. The mission of Satan is to steal and kill and destroy. And a consistent theme of John's writings is that we will produce the fruit of that to which we belong. Okay, that's the whole the vine and branches imagery is saying. Okay, you're going to produce. You as branches are going to produce fruit in accordance with the vine that you're attached to. If we're attached to the vine of Jesus, which, you know, is the encouragement in John's gospel, you know, then we'll produce the fruit of Jesus in our lives by abiding in him, by the life force of Jesus himself flowing out into the various branches, which is us as we're connected in him. Now, the opposite of that is true as well. You know, if you belong to Satan, you're going to produce the fruit of Satan. If you abide in the vine of Satan, you're going to produce his fruit. And, you know, and the fruit in this case, of this example, is murder. Cain murdered his brother. So, you know, how can we be sure that Cain belonged to Satan? Well, the fruit of murder proves it. Okay. And why did he murder him? Next part of that verse. Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now that's kind of, that always caused me to ponder, what is it about evil that gets spurred into evil action by righteousness? Cain's actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So there was something about the sacrifice of Abel that incensed his brother to kill him. You know, go back and read the story in Genesis. They both made a sacrifice. God accepted and praised one, but rejected the other. And the rejection of the sacrifice of Cain incensed him to kill his brother, whose sacrifice was righteous. Now, frankly, you know, that often happens. The evil being incensed by righteousness. Okay, that often happens regarding those who belong to the world, and therefore belong to the prince of this world, in expression towards those who belong to Jesus, and therefore walk in his righteousness. So the very same passions that fueled Cain's murderous envy also fuels the hatred of the world toward those who belong to Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
The pure righteousness.
Right.
Worldly righteousness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Jesus, of course, gave us the good news that if they did this to me, guess what? They're going to do it to you as well, because if you're in my righteousness, then the unrighteousness of the world is automatically going to lash out against you. Okay, because that's the fruit of Satan. That's the fruit of the vine to which the fallen world belongs. Okay, so Cain's rage was actually fueled by his brother's righteous sacrifice to God. And more than that, by God's pleasure with it. Because what happened? God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not pleased with Cain's. Now, in Christ, of course, you know, our life's mission is to offer a living sacrifice to God. According to Romans 12, you know, we offer our bodies, ourselves, as living sacrifices to God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so naturally, as we do that, we should expect and should not be surprised that the world reacts to us the way that Cain reacted to Abel. Okay, and that's what it says in verse 13. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Now, given the example then of Cain, you know, what is the ultimate expression of hatred? Murder, right? It's to take away one's life. Or to said another way, it is to deny another of life. Okay, that's what murder is in its essence. Now, in Christ, we've not had our life taken away. We've actually been gifted. We have not had our natural life taken away, but we've been gifted an unimaginably, indescribably great life, the life of God himself. So we have our natural life, but we've also been given this greater life, this life that animates God himself, as hard as that is to imagine. I mean, just thinking about that one thing, I mean, should spur us to be continuous worshipers and praisers of God, that he has imparted to us his own life. Through Jesus, he's given us this unimaginably, indescribably great gift of life. And so, so as those who have been now given this life, then the ultimate expression of hate then would be to deny that life to another. Okay? So if Cain's ultimate, the ultimate expression of Cain's hate was to deny, you know, was to take away his brother's life, then, you know, we're actually walking, hate is being manifest in us whenever we through our action or inaction, deny life to another. Love does the opposite, and we're about to see that, okay? So the ultimate expression of love then is to do whatever it takes to see that another receives the very same life that we as the children of God have been given. All right, look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. All right, so what's the certain evidence, the fruit that we have passed from death to life? Now, you know, that means that we've been given, we've been delivered from the power of death by the gift of God's own life, okay? That doesn't mean we're not going to die naturally, but that means we have a greater life which will sustain us even after we die naturally, okay? So what's the evidence that the fruit that we pass from death to life? It's the love that we have for one another. We know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love one another. It is the evidence. You know, love is the evidence. It's the passion of life on behalf of others. Now, unmistakably here, what John is doing is he's equating life with love and death with hatred. Okay? Life with love on the one hand, death with hatred on the other. Look at the next part of that verse 14. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So God's life in us will absolutely produce what? His love in us. If God's life in us is not producing his love in us, then there's a disconnect that has to be corrected, okay? Because what, like we said, you know, just because we've been united in fellowship with the life of God, then the light of God should be growing in our lives. And what else should be growing in our lives? The love of God should be growing because they're manifestations. Light and love are the fruit of God's life and God's life in us. Okay? So, you know, frankly, to be loveless then is evidence that God's life is not present. Or if it's not present, then it's being subdued somehow to our own, trouble and to a negative consequence for the one who's subduing it. And so, the evidence of life, the life of God is on the one hand light, it's on the other hand love. And consequently, the evidence of death is on the one hand darkness, and on the other hand, hatred. So let's talk about that for a minute. Look at verse 15. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. That's strong, isn't it? Yeah. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. All right, so on the surface, that seems like a pretty harsh statement. You know, to equate hatred with murder. Now, keep in mind, though, that our tendency is to think about hate like we do about love. All right, so the tendency of the world, of our worldly sort of thinking, is to think about love first, not as an action, but as an inner sort of feeling or emotion, right? And so we think about hate in the same way, that it's just kind of an inner emotion that really doesn't matter unless it finds itself expression on the exterior. You know, hate being an emotion that's opposite of love. But in scripture, you know, just like love, you know, hate is not primarily an emotion or a feeling. It's a verb which manifests itself in action. Now, given the example of Cain, what is the action that hate fuels? Murder. Murder is the action which hate fuels, okay? And so hate in its essence is the desire to, and then the activity that flows out of that desire toward denying another life. I'll say that again. Hate in its essence is the desire to and the activity of denying another life. Okay? So in the case of Cain, his hatred denied his brother his natural life, right? Now that in the case of Cain, it's natural life. Now in the case of a Christian, how does hate ultimately manifest itself? It does so in the denial of another person of the life that we possess. The denial of the life that, you know, that recreates us and unites us in fellowship with our Creator God. So that kind of hatred, you know, when you think about it, what then is the worst hatred? The one that Cain had? Or if we have it, if the one that denies a person natural life, which is just temporal, or the hate that might deny a person eternal life? Well, I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? You know, the hate that would deny a person eternal life is a worse kind of hatred, is a worse manifestation of hatred. So, you know, so that kind of hatred that would deny a person their the gift of eternal life with God is way worse when it's manifest than the hatred of Cain. Now, so that's why Jesus, you know, made such a strong point of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look on the back of your page. I put it there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. So, you know, so what's Jesus' point here? It's that the internal conviction of our hearts fuels the outward expression of our lives. Guess what's going to happen? Guess what's going to be the outward expression of your life if you harbor hatred in your heart? It's going to be the fruit of hatred. Guess what's going to be the outward expression of your life if you harbor the love of God in your heart? It's going to be love. So, you know, so if we hate a brother or sister, you know, that hatred may not manifest in their physical murder like it did for Cain, but it will manifest in a failure to love them, and therefore a denial on our part of them experiencing and enjoying the blessings of the gift of God's own life. Yes.
Right. Is this not sort of from the old nature of man, from the
regeneration? Okay, so that's a really good question. So is this not from the old nature of man that's not regenerated? What's the essence of that nature? It's, you know, so original sin, you can put it another way, the essence of our fallen nature is self-orientation, right? Which is not love. You know, love is being oriented towards others. And so, yeah, absolutely, right? It is the manifestation of unregenerate nature. And that's why it takes the love of God to break free from it. It takes God's love for us to be set free. And so Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount here to say, you know, here's how you can be free. See, anytime we look at, he said, love your enemies, which that's really a hard thing to even comprehend, much less manifest, to walk in, okay? But what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is God has set us free by the gift of his rule from the need to, you know, to establish ourselves before him, okay? And so the problem is when, you know, when we feel like we need to establish ourselves and protect ourselves, then all of a sudden our enemy is a threat to us, okay? But now we've been set free from that by God so that we can then actually love our enemies, because they're no threat to us any longer, because God has secured us in his love. When God secured us in his love, then we're freed to love others. But that freedom is the freedom from what you just asked about, from self-orientation, which is, you know, which is the essence, it's the essential manifestation of fallenness is self-orientation, or selfishness is another way to put it. That was a really good question. Thank you. All right. So putting this another way, you know, the ultimate expression of love is to have an inward conviction that fuels an outward action that those around us possess the very thing that we enjoy, which is the life of God and the fellowship that comes along with that life. That's the ultimate expression of love, okay? That those around us have what they need the most. That's what expressed itself in the love of Christ. He was so concerned and he loved us so much. He wanted what was best for us to such a degree that he even laid down his own life, natural life, we'll see that in a minute, so that we could have what we needed most, which is to be reconciled to God by his own life, by God's own life, to be reconciled to fellowship with our Creator. And so, just the next point here, in order to illustrate this truth, what John does now, we've seen the negative example of Cain. Now we see the ultimate expression as an example of love, which is Jesus, verse 16. This is how we know, back on the front of your page, that's verse 16. This is how we know what love is. How do we know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is. This is how it's possible for us to know what love is. And again, I think know here is always know in the scripture, not being a cognitive sort, just cognitive understanding, but actually an experience of love, of knowledge, knowing in an experiential way. This is how we know experientially, not just in our minds, what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So Jesus knew absolutely what mankind needs more than anything else. And what we need more than anything else is to be united to God the Father in the fellowship of his life. And to make that possible, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. And he laid down his natural life. Now, remember when we were talking about life and when we first started this letter, you know, we said there's two main words for life in the New Testament. One refers to natural life. The other refers to the eternal, uncreated life of God himself. Okay, and so what Jesus laid down was not his connection. It was not his possession of the eternal life of God the Father. He laid down his natural life, okay, so that we could possess the supernatural life. Jesus laid down his natural life so we could possess the supernatural life of God. Now, remember that we said that this is the only place in 1 John where the word for natural life occurs. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his natural life for us. And so Jesus, you know, desired what he knew was best for us. And that desire manifests itself through love in such a way that he set aside, he laid down, he put down. In his gospel, we'll see, you know, he basically says, when he's talking to Pilate, I think he says, no one has the authority to take my life from me, but I have the authority to lay it down for the sake of love, for the sake of wanting what's best for my brothers and sisters. And that's what he did. He set down, he set aside, he laid down his own natural life so that we could have what was needed. All right. So what John says is, you know, this is the ultimate expression of what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Hallelujah. Now, as with everything with God, okay, the gift precedes the demand. Gift of God always precedes the demand of God. And so the gift of God is what? That he gave his son, his only begotten son, who laid down his life for us so that we could have life. That's the gift that precedes the demand. The demand follows, though, because now we've been given something by God and empowered to live in representation of who he is. And so the man does follow the gift, as we, you know, we talked about that extensively last week. But what is the demand? It's the next part of that verse 16. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus laid down, the gift was Jesus laid down his life for us. The response to that, as we're enabled but and empowered by the gift, is to what? Do the same. Lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that the ultimate manifestation of love is to lay down one's natural life for the sake of what's best for their brothers and sisters. Now, does that mean that we literally do that? Well, you know, like Jesus said, well, ultimately, and you know, yeah, if necessary, okay. But I would say that in the Christian life, that's rarely required. Why? Because you can only do it once. In terms of laying down, actually laying down your natural life. But I think, you know, metaphorically, what it means is no longer preferring yourself and your own life above the lives of those around you. And so to lay down your life for them in the most practical sense of that, of understanding that, is to mean, okay, I'm going to lay down the preference of my own life in order to benefit the one who is the object of my love. Okay? So, verse 17. which gives us really a very tangible expression of love that's less than the ultimate one, but it's still a tangible expression. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions, let me get this page on the right thing here. Okay. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? All right. So on a day-to-day basis, we're not asked to literally lay down our natural lives for others, okay? You know, like I said, that wouldn't be possible. We could only do it once. But we are asked to lay down the things of this natural life for the sake of others. And what are the things of this natural life? Well, yeah, it's our material possessions. You know, our material possessions, you realize, you know, they're what Jesus describes as what moth and rust destroys. Okay? They're just that, they're temporal possessions. They're the possessions, they're the things of this life. And you know, from an eternal perspective, they're really of no value at all. You know, that's why Paul said, you know, pay attention to what you build with. Are you going to build with wood, hay, and stubble? Or are you going to build with gold and silver and precious stones? Because what's gold and silver and precious stones, from this eternal perspective, is the love that we share with others for the sake of their well-being. Okay? So what John is saying, let's read that verse again. Verse 17. If anyone has material possessions, okay, who is that? All of us, okay? I don't care how poor you are, you have something, okay? The widow had two little teeny copper coins and she gave that. Jesus said she's given more than anybody else. You know, it's, you know, we all have something to give, okay? If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? So John asks this question, you know, how can we possess the things of this natural life and yet deny them to a brother or sister in need? You know, that's a question that we ought to constantly keep kind of in the forefront of our mind, right? Because what is the remnants of our fallen nature, Ray, say that about our material possessions? Well, these are mine, right? I got to hold on to this really tight. Yeah, I mean, no, but Jesus says, you know, what John's saying here, if you have these material possessions and you see a brother or sister in need and you don't meet the need with what you have that really is of temporal value, How can that possibly be the fruit of what is eternal value residing in you, which is the love of God? It can't be, right? And so, to deny a brother and sister in need is actually evidence that the love of God is not finding its expression through the person who is denying another. And so John gives this exhortation in verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now this sentence really comes across as a plea from John, okay? Whenever he puts the, dear children in front of what he's about to say, it really is a plea to his beloved children. Dear children, pay real close attention to this, okay? Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Don't love in words and speech only. To love in words and speech only is nothing but religious rhetoric. It's of no value at all to love in word and speech only. I love you with the love of the Lord. What does that even mean? If someone's not willing to give them the time of day, much less their material possessions to set them free by the power of love. See, because when we give even of what is temporal to someone else in love, that gift has power on it. It has the power of love on it to set people free, not just to help them in their material circumstances. Okay, that's a temporal value too. But what it does is it actually has the power of God's love associated with it in order to, set them free from whatever's oppressing them. Okay? Oh, yeah, right, yeah. Oh, that does a lot for the name of Jesus, huh? Yeah. Yeah, that's loving in. I always pay attention because if I realize that the waiter or waitress has overheard some conversation about Jesus or us being Christians, I'll give like twice as much. Just to try to overcome that, because that's kind of the reputation that we have. And which is a bad reputation for Jesus. loving gives Jesus a good, Jesus said, you'll be known how in the world, how by the love you have for one another. Loving gives good, when we love each other, it gives Jesus a good reputation on the earth when his people love one another. When we don't do that, guess what? And the opposite happens. It tarnishes his reputation on the earth. And actually, drives people away rather than draws them in. And so, yeah.
One thing that we love is people, but you don't have to go and love their actions. And I think that's where religion is splitting here, that we have to love the gay action.
Well,
we have to love the abortion.
Right. There's a false understanding of love that love equates with tolerance. Okay, yeah, so unless you're accepting a person's actions, you're not loving them. But really, the essence of love is to want what is best for them, even if what is best for them is going to be hard on them, is to say, no, what you're doing is wrong. But lots of times we love, we just say what you're doing is wrong, but then we don't give of ourselves to help get them free. That's where love becomes just religious rhetoric. And so so we need to be very careful, in both realms. We don't want to condone that, which, it's unsanctified mercy to show mercy toward what God has judged, okay? But, the opposite of that is to show no love at all by saying, okay, I'm going to speak the truth to you out of love, but you're really not, that's all you're doing is words with no action, right? And so John's plea here is to love others in what? And what does it say? Because it's really important here. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but what? Not just actions, but in truth. We can't love apart from truth. I mean, we want to love in truth, but also with the act of love that goes with it. Okay? Yeah. Well, thankfully, you know, we know that there is truth, and that truth manifests in a person, Jesus Christ. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So what's the action that John's illustrating here? The love in action and the truth. What's the action? It's to, to give of your natural possessions for the sake of others, for the benefit of others. You know, that's love manifest. Okay. Now, to do so in truth, you know, one of my favorite definitions of truth, when you look it up in the Webster's dictionary, so I think it's like the third one down, it says that which has fidelity to an original. So in other words, if you have an original, if something is, you know, has fidelity to it, in other words, is like it, then that thing is in truth in accordance with the original. Of course, in life, who is the original? It's Jesus Christ. He is the truth. And so to love in truth means to do so in fidelity to the character and nature of Jesus. And that's how love manifests in actions, by giving of what we have to others and doing so in fidelity to the nature of Jesus. All right, now, as we read this, I'm sure none of us are convicted that we've fallen short. realize that there's a monumental difference between being convicted. Okay, it's a good thing to be convicted. Okay, I've fallen short. The Lord's convicted me that I've fallen short, that I've failed. Okay, but there's a monumental difference between that and self-condemnation. Because lots of times conviction very easily turns into self-condemnation for people. And one of the great truths about life in Christ, which Paul expressed in Romans 8, is in Christ Jesus, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, what that means is that God, when we're in Christ, God does not condemn us, period, exclamation point, hallelujah. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's God's perspective. But from our perspective, we often do condemn ourselves, right, when we see ourselves fall short. And I don't think there's anything that disempowers the people of God more than self-condemnation. Why is that? It's because to condemn oneself is, in essence, a denial of God's love and grace. If we condemn ourselves, we're denying the power of God's love and grace in our lives, and therefore we're disempowering our life in Christ. Now, it would be really easy to read. Look back at verse 14, the second sentence in verse 14. It'd be really easy to read that. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And use those words to condemn or to disqualify ourselves, right? Because, I mean, we know we've missed the mark on love. I mean, okay. You know, when the love of Jesus is the standard, okay, we're going to miss the mark. The question is then, you know, what do we do with that? Okay, so it's really easy to read that anyone who does not love remains in death, and to actually use those words to condemn or to disqualify ourselves. You know, so I really love what John does here next in this letter, okay? Because what he does in the next paragraph is he actually gives a powerful encouragement to be confident in the power of God's love and grace. See, if self-condemnation disempowers us by thinking that we're disqualified from the love and grace of God, then what we need to do is to be encouraged in the absolute reality so that we can be confident in God's love and grace. And what John says here in this next paragraph is that God's love and grace are greater than our self-condemnation. Hallelujah. I mean, how many people need to really hear that? So many Christians are walking in self-condemnation and disempowering themselves because of that, because they're not trusting that God's love and grace is greater than their self-condemnation. And so what I like about what John does next in this next paragraph is he's not going to leave us with any chance of staying in self-condemnation, because we know we've fallen short in loving. All right, so let's look at the next verse, verse 19. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is what? Greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. So what this says in a nutshell is God is greater than self-condemnation. You know, what an amazing truth that we should always keep in the forefront of our minds. God is greater than self-condemnation. You know, whenever we doubt or our hearts begin to condemn us, remember, God is greater than our hearts. You know, his love and grace have delivered us from condemnation. And it says God knows everything. I mean, God's not, it's like, you know, God's aware of our shortcomings, right? And yet we're not condemned by them. He's more aware of them than we are ourselves, right? You know, he judges by the motives and intentions of our heart. I mean, he sees the very core of what's motivating us, you know, and yet in spite of that, he does not condemn us. His love and grace is greater than our failures. His love and grace have delivered us from condemnation. You know, he loves us with an infinite and an unconditional love. You know, and how do we know that? He's proven it by sending his son, his only begotten son, to live and die so that we could be delivered from condemnation. Amen.
Right.
Yeah.
You take verse 17 a little further, talking about material possessions.
Mm-hmm.
So at the end, it says, how can the love of God be in that person? But if the love of God is in that person, then I think he calls us to be good stewards.
Yeah.
To love possessions and material.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And yes, I agree with that. Yep. Because as a steward, what we are is basically we've been entrusted with what belongs to God. And so therefore, you know, we want to use it properly. But thankfully, you know, he gives us his wisdom and his leading and guidance. But that doesn't mean we're not going to fall short. And how, you know, I've always said it's easy to give away money. You know, to give away money well is not so much. it's just not that easy, because sometimes you'll give somebody something that actually delivers them from a circumstance where God was trying to teach them something through that circumstance. And so it's hard. But I think the thing is, though, to err on the side of generosity, because that's the nature and the character of God. He's the most generous being in all the universe. Therefore, we should be the most generous people on all the earth. The people of Jesus should be known for our generosity. Why? Because we've been set free and made alive by the most generous being in all the universe. All right? So, you know, God has proven that he loves us by giving us his son. He's proven that he wants what's best for us. And the good news is that he's greater than our hearts. It doesn't matter what our heart, you know, what sort of negative testimony our hearts give us about ourselves. It doesn't matter what negative thoughts and emotion or ideas or whatever are established in our hearts about others. God is greater than our hearts. We know if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. You know, that means that his love can and does deliver us from self-condemnation. And the, you know, the opposite of self-condemnation is confidence before God. You know, the opposite of self-condemnation is confidence before God. Not confidence in who we are or what we've done, but confidence in who he is. Look at verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. So, you know, self-condemnation, I think, is the most disempowering thing a Christian can do to themselves. Absolutely. Yeah. And frankly, you know, now somebody find a good way to say this. You know, the burdens that Jesus said religion places on people fuel self-condemnation. Jesus said, you load up people's, you know, you don't take the load off of people. The Pharisees, he said, you pile it on so that people are more and more self-condemned. And so, you know, what we want to realize is that, you know, to self-condemnation actually denies the power of God's love and grace.
We're mixing the old with the new. Mixing old wine, new wine to new wine, and old wineskins. And where we're trying to teach the law
is
not understanding.
Yeah. So what is God's love and grace as expressed in Christ Jesus do? What has it done for us? It has removed the need to perform in order to be established before God in our performance. You know, it's removed that. It's freed us from that. It's removed that burden. It's all a matter of his love and unconditional grace, his unconditional love, his powerful grace. And so, you know, what this says is our hearts do not condemn us. We have confidence before God, and look at this, what it says next, and receive from him anything we ask. You know, so what this says is that confidence before God empowers our prayer life. You know, if we're coming before God self-condemned, our prayer life is not going to be very powerful. But if we come before him in the confidence of his love and grace, then we'll receive from him anything we ask, because we'll be asking within the power of that love and grace that we've received from him. And so when you fall short of that, naturally you're going to feel condemned, right? But it's self-condemnation, or it's allowing the systems of the world to condemn you, because really fallen religion is a system of the world. You know, God wants us to be free from that. And what frees us from it is his unconditional love and his amazing grace. And so, verse 21 again, let's read that again. That's okay. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Now that phrase at the end, if we let it, could put a burden back on us. And I say, okay, well, now I'm kind of got to do what God commands and what pleases him in order to walk in this. But what we always want to remember is that God's commands are not burdensome, and what pleases him actually brings us pleasure as well. If we're walking in what God's and what pleases God, we're going to be walking in pleasure ourselves. All right, so look at the next sentence, verse 23. And this is his command. What? To believe in the name of his son, Jesus. It's not to do the law in order to establish ourselves. His command is to believe in the name of his son, Jesus. And then I'm going to add a little bit in here. And then to be empowered by believing in the name of his son, Jesus, to love us, to love one another as he's commanded us. If we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we're going to be empowered by his love to then do what he asks of us, which is to love one another. And so his command is simple. It's not to follow a set of rules and thereby prove ourselves worthy of his love and acceptance. No, God's command is first to simply entrust ourselves to the manifestation of his love, to the Son of his love. And to believe that love became incarnate and gave himself on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to our Creator God, who is love. God is love. And then the second thing is God's command is that we love one another. Now, that's the way that we bear his image on the earth. That's the way that we establish the true reputation of Jesus on the earth, through the manifest love of God that has been gifted to us and finds its expression on the earth as we give ourselves for the benefit of others. And for this, we have Jesus as the example, the preeminent example. The one, you know, he's not only the example to follow, but he's the one who empowers us to follow his example. Now, Catherine, I've been reading Philippians a lot lately. If you ever want to need to be encouraged, you know, just say, oh man, I'm feeling discouraged. I need to be encouraged. Read Philippians. You know, it never fails to encourage you. You know, when you read that, so we've been reading it a lot. And, you know, Philippians, you know, gives just an incredible example of following Jesus' love. Okay. It's stated here beautifully. So look at on the back of your page, Philippians 2:5. We'll finish up here. In your relationships with one another. Okay, so where does love manifest? In your relationships with one another. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Hallelujah. So the essence of love, the greatest expression of love to follow as an example is Jesus. You know, that begins by having his mindset. That's how that starts. Which, what was his mindset? To desire what was best for the sake of others. And then to have that mindset manifest into action with his great help. Now, because of his act of love, we're now free and empowered to love one another. And how is that? Because he's in us and we're in him. And we're united to him in the powerful fellowship of his infinite and indestructible life. So look back at John, 1 John again, down at verse 24. The one who keeps God's command. Okay, so one who keeps God's commands, which is what? Believe in Jesus and love one another, lives in him and he in them. And that's that fellowship. As we entrust ourselves to God's gift of love in Christ Jesus, then God lives in us and we in him. And this is how we know, it says in the end of verse 24, that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So, you know, the Holy Spirit is the person of God through whom our union with God is manifest. Now, Jesus made it possible. Jesus made this union possible. The Spirit makes our union with God tangible. And so his presence is the, you know, is the daily personal evidence of God's love for us. This presence of the Holy Spirit is the daily personal evidence of God's love for us. And he's the guarantee that everything that God's set into motion by the outpouring of his love through his Son, Jesus Christ, will be brought to completion. And so our great joy in life is that he set us free by his love so that we can in turn love him and love others. Praise be to God. Yeah. So, Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are love, that you love us without condition, that you love us infinitely, not because of who we are and of what we do, but because of who you are, because you are love. And so, Lord, we ask for the grace to walk in love as we've been loved. Lord, we ask for the confidence to come before you and to stand not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of your Son that has been given to us as a gift of your love and grace. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit who pours your love into our hearts, who manifests your love in us, who empowers us to love that we like we've been loved. Just give us the grace to hear his voice so that we know how to give in representation of who you are, so that we know how to so that we're see others, those around us, the way that you see them, Lord. Wherever our hearts condemn us, remind us that you are greater than our hearts. And in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And so, Lord, as we do that, as we walk in and trust in your love and grace, we pray, Lord, that you would empower us to love more and more every day. We ask this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. All righty.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, let me stop this recording here.